All right. I just want to say hello again. I know many of you are watching online, and we're glad to have that option on a day like today where it's just extremely cold, and many of you maybe would have difficulty getting here. So anyways, we're glad to be able to connect with everybody, and just want to say welcome. My name's Ben, and if you're watching maybe online for the first time or you're here, we'd love to have you connect with us through our website. It would be just a great place to get connected. So I want to just do a few announcements. We're going to have a different service today, by the way. We got great volunteers, great teams that serve, and today was just not a great day to do a lot of things. So we're going to just hear the word preached and worship that way this morning. But just a few announcements. On next Sunday, January 21st, we have a member meeting. And this is an extended member meeting from 5 p.m. to 8 p.m. It'll be here at the high school. So the church is going to provide a main dish. We're doing made rights, so have made right sandwiches, along with probably some mac and cheese and stuff for the kids. And we're asking members to help bring some food. So if your last name starts with letter A through M, please plan to bring a side dish. And if your last name begins with letter N through Z, please plan to bring dessert. And so we'll have a potluck. Then there'll be an evening of sharing testimonies, connecting with service teams, and just church business, things like that. So that's January 21st, next Sunday. Also next Sunday, we're doing a child dedication. So we're really excited about this. Next Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so that's something that we make a big deal out of. And we always do a child dedication. And we say child because normally it's babies, but sometimes there are older children who have never been dedicated and their parents want to do that. So it's open to either one. We seem to be a church that always has lots of kids up here on child dedication day. So you can sign up on the Church Center app if you want to dedicate your child. And we would ask that you would do that just so we know how many to plan on and can get ready for that. But that'll be during the service next Sunday. We're looking forward to that. And then February 14th, a little ways away, but February 14th is Valentine's Day. Always try to remind the men that might not remember on their own that Valentine's Day is coming up. I say that because I've been that sad dude who brought the last thing of flowers home from Hy-Vee after he got off work on Valentine's Day. And our wives see right through that stuff. They know that wasn't planned out. So, guys, Valentine's Day, but one way you could take advantage of that is the youth group is having a parents' night out February 14th, so on Valentine's Day. I believe that's a Wednesday. They can have up to 20 kids total. So if you want to drop your kids off and have a night out, they're there to help you do that. You got to sign up on the Church Center app, and the youth will be collecting a love offering, which will be in support of the youth ministry. And then along with the youth, there is a retreat for 6th through 8th grade boys. It's called Frostbite. That's maybe a joke today. Don't go outside. You might get frostbite today. But Frostbite is a fantastic opportunity for 6th through 8th grade boys to grow in God's Word, build stronger friendships, and get equipped to represent Jesus back home. The students will meet at the Hub at 4 p.m. on Friday. And Friday, February 16th, and they'll return on Sunday, February 18th, around 1 p.m. So early bird registration through January 17th is $115. After that, it's $130. The registration ends February 9th, and they would like to have a female counselor who would want to take a group of girls. Right now, they don't have one, so keep that in mind. Talk to Pastor Tim or Tucker Baker if you're interested in that. So just announcements. We're grateful that you are here in person or online, praying that you stay safe in the cold. And also would just say, if you have needs just during the storm or during the weather, please reach out to the church, one of the leadership, and we'll do all we can to help you out. So that's all I got. Turn it back over to Pastor Jason.
Thanks, Ben. Before we get into the preaching, I did want to give a quick update on the building. If many of you are aware that we've made it to round two of a grant, of a very important grant. To make it to round two is a very big deal, and it says that we have a very good chance of getting the grant. The grant is $933,000, so not a small amount. We turned in our grant documents this week. With the weather, we were a little worried about that. We ended up sending them down in two different formats, and both of them arrived, so we doubled up, but that's a good thing. They have our grant documents. We should know in the next 4 to 6 weeks whether we get that. So what I'm asking for is prayer that we would get the grant, and that if that happened, that would be a game changer. We would be able to get started right away. But I just want to say we have been super encouraged. In the month of December, over $85,000 came in towards the building fund, and then we were making this pledge push at the end of the year, a two-year pledge, and those pledges totaled $350,000. That's amazing to me. But that's where we're at. So we're really excited, and it's been 10 years, and it's kind of hard to imagine that this actually might be happening. But we need your prayers. We want to be humble, and it's not about a building. We know that, but it is exciting that we might not have to meet here and set up and tear down next year at this time and do this in 20 below zero weather. So that's worth praying about. So in our text, if you have your Bibles, we're going through a series in 1 Corinthians. If you're new to us, you're watching online. The book of Corinthians is a book written by the Apostle Paul. It's a New Testament book. That means it's in the second half of the Bible. The New Testament is a section that comes from when Jesus and then through the church, and then talks about what happens after Jesus's life. In particular, a big portion is about the church. And the letter to the Corinthians written by Paul is a letter to a church. It was a messed up church. Therefore, the title of this series is called Messy Church. All churches are messy, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. And Paul is going through a list of problems he's addressing that he's been made aware of. And so we're going to be dealing with a new problem. He's actually going to spend 3 chapters on this issue regarding spiritual gifts. And you might wonder what a spiritual gift is. Well, stay tuned. We're going to find out. So we're in a new section here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and regarding spiritual gifts. We're going to read, and then we'll dive in. The Word of God says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask again for your help. I ask for your help to be clear, to not be in error. God, that we might worship you for who you are this morning. That is our goal, to see Jesus for who he is, that the Holy Spirit might work through truth to convict us of our sins and our straying hearts, that we might return and worship you and live our lives by faith and glorify you with our lives and strengthen the faith of others around us by using us, God. So that's our prayer this morning. We pray that you would do that now. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just 3 verses as this morning. The truth is that we planned on having one of our new missionaries named Lucas Bear here. He's a missionary to Brazil. He was supposed to preach. And with the weather on Friday, we just canceled him because he's from Brazil and he's not used to driving in this kind of weather. And it's a little intimidating for Lucas and his family. But in all seriousness, he had to drive about an hour. It just didn't make sense. So on short notice, we are going to continue on here. I got called up to the pulpit, which is great. But we're in this section again, and this is an introduction to really a section on spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 through 14 are going to be focusing in on this. So this is an important little section. We're only going to do 3 verses here because it's important that we understand the context of this section of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, again, is dealing with a list of problems that were given to him or made aware to him that were going on in the Corinthian church. In this section of the book, and it actually started a couple chapters before, he's dealing with some of the problems in the area of worship. Corporate worship, that is like Sunday morning services. And he just dealt, if you remember, if you were here even last week, with this issue of communion. The Lord's Supper, as we call it, and what that worship is supposed to look like, and he gave instruction in that way. And today, again, it's the issue of spiritual gifts, and for the next probably several weeks, we're going to be dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts and how they work out in worship and how we worship God, especially corporately in our use of spiritual gifts. If you're new to Christianity, you might ask, or maybe you're not a Christian this morning listening or whatever, you might say, what is a spiritual gift? So I want to give a definition. When a person becomes a Christian, that is, they're born again or they're saved. We're not born saved. We have to be born again, the Bible says. When a person is born again, when they become a Christian, the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches us, comes and dwells within that Christian person. One of the evidences that we know that we are Christians then is that spiritual gifts begin to manifest we begin to use these things. God is working inside of our heart and our lives and our minds, and it works out that's manifest in what was known as a spiritual gift. Now, there are lots of spiritual gifts, and we're going to be talking about all the different ones as we get into this section of Scripture. But a spiritual gift, I think it's important to say, is different than just a talent or a natural ability that somebody might have, like being a carpenter or a mechanic or something like that. And the reason it's different is there are two main things that would make it different. One is that a spiritual gift, when it's used or manifest in your life, it glorifies God. It's in line with what God has said about an issue or a subject or a matter. And when we do it, we feel the joy of glorifying God, and God is pleased as well. And secondly, it's different than just a natural talent, in that it strengthens people's faith in Christ. And so that makes it different than just a talent or a gift. And again, we're going to dive into this in a whole lot deeper subject matter, but that's just a basic teaching, is that a spiritual gift glorifies God, the God who is, and it strengthens people's faith, those around us. One thing we'll see, that, again, is that there are a lot of different spiritual gifts, but it appears that the problem that was going on in Corinth is that some of these gifts, in particular, we're going to see the gift of speaking in tongues. These people that had what we'd call more the word charismatic gifts. The word charismatic is a good word. It's a biblical word. It means captivating or fascinating. And so when we say charismatic gifts, and we're going to see this in chapters 12 through 14, gifts like tongues or healings or prophetic words, okay? What was happening in the church is that these gifts were being put way above the other gifts. And because they were being seen as superior, it was causing division in the church. So there was a false belief that these spiritual gifts, these charismatic gifts like tongues, were superior to what they would say a more common, ordinary gift like mercy or generosity. And the people that had these superior gifts were seen as superior, smarter, more spiritually mature than others in the church. And this was causing division, and it was causing disruption. Along with that, these charismatic type gifts were causing disruption in the worship service. The corporate worship, we're going to see, was out of control. It was like a Six Flags Over Jesus setting where people were just... there was disorder and confusion in the worship setting. And to be honest, and we're going to see this, to many in attendance and to those who were outsiders, there were non-believers in the corporate worship setting, and they were saying, this is weird, this is wrong, what is this about? And maybe you've been a part of this. I know I have been very much. This stuff still goes on today. Now, so we want to emphasize an understanding in the context of reading our Bibles here this morning, that if there's a section of Scripture, that it's important that we take the whole section and understand the issue, it's going to be this section. In other words, we can't just nitpick and hodgepodge the Bible verses that fit our context and say what we want to say. We have to study chapters 12 through 14 together, because Paul is after something bigger than just tongues and charismatic gifts. He's got bigger fish to fry, friends. Paul has two main purposes, I would say, in this section of chapters 12 through 14 on spiritual gifts. Number one, the thing that he's going to get at in these three chapters is, number one, what does it mean to be spiritual? How do we define spiritual maturity as Christians? Now, the Corinthians, again, were elevating these charismatic gifts as the most important mark of spiritual maturity. That guy speaks in tongues. Wow. He must be really anointed, really connected with God. But friends, spiritual maturity, we find when we read our Bibles from front to back, is much more than spiritual gifts and who has what gift and who has this or that. And he's going to tell us that, again, in these sections of Scripture, these three chapters. In particular, I think about just 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me just give you one verse that makes this very clear to us, that spiritual maturity isn't defined by our spiritual giftings. And it says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." You see what he's just done there? He's saying, I really don't care what gifts you have. He's going to say, I don't care about prophetic words. You're just hot air if you don't have love. And so what we can conclude from that, and the whole Bible concludes, that spiritual maturity is marked by a continuous fight for faith that comes from a wisdom that's marked by both knowledge of God's word and obedience to God's word. In other words, Jesus would put it like this, I want you to be faithful in small things, all right? So you can come and you can speak in tongues, but if you're a jerk to your wife, it doesn't matter. I don't care. That's not spiritual maturity. Let's be loving of our wives and of the people around us, and then maybe you can exercise those gifts. Secondly, you may be as gifted as Billy Graham, all right, speaking-wise. But if your life isn't marked by an obedience to God's word and a fighting, we're not perfect here. Christianity is not a perfection, but I'm fighting for these things in my life, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Otherwise, you become like so many other people who have a lot of talents and gifts, and they rise up, and then they fade away, right? Because they end up being phonies. The question is this morning, are you growing and spiritual maturity? That's going to be a big issue in these three chapters. The second thing that Paul is going to make clear in these three chapters, in 12 through 14, is how Christians are supposed to use their spiritual gifts in the church, and the importance that all believers exercise and use the spiritual gifts that God has given them so that the church can fulfill its purpose in its context, that it can fulfill what God has called it to do. A church who relies just on these certain spiritual gifts or just looks to the people up front to do all the work as their hope to grow is going to be dead in the water, friends. Spiritual gifts are given to all the believers, and if they're not being exercised within the church, then we're not operating at maximum capacity. Now imagine this morning if your heater only worked at like 65% of its capacity. You would be finding alternatives, wouldn't you, to heat your house? This is not a day where you want your heater working on 65% capacity. But friends, when we survey the impact of the church in our culture in particular, it's not a stretch to say that the impotence of the church in our culture is largely due, you could say, because Christians are not exercising their spiritual gifts and are sitting on the sidelines. And therefore, our heater is operating at 65%. So many churches have their hopes in programs or just the influential people, the upfront people. Now, programs aren't bad. But it's not the answer the Bible gives us for churches making an impact in their cultures. What is the answer, the antidote given, is Christians using their spiritual gifts within the body and within their context of everyday life. Now, one of the books that we really encourage people to read here at Redeemer is a book called The Trellis and the Vine. Now, it's just a book, but it gleans very important biblical philosophies, which mostly is what I just said. It's the idea that you build a church and a church grows and is healthy when its membership, its people, are using their spiritual gifts. And it's the role of a church to help those members identify their spiritual gift and then help equip them to use their spiritual gift wherever they, in their circumstances that they find themselves. And so instead of creating a program that says, we're going to do this, join up, we ask the question, what is God gifted you to do, and how can we come alongside you to help you exercise that gift? And it doesn't have to be necessarily a program. It might be just helping you evangelize people at work. So it's not a program. And friends, this is important. I think about a ministry that we're just going to kick off this year, a mercy ministry. It was started because several members who are gifted at mercy and administration said, we have this heart to help in this way. And so our job was to come alongside them and say, okay, this is how we can help as a church and equip you, and this is how we can communicate and get the word out. And then they're using their gifts to help others in the body and then help others outside that. That's how the body is supposed to work. And here's the point, friends, that Paul is going to teach us. We all have a spiritual gift. That's what the Bible says, all of us. Some of us more than one, usually more than one, I would say. And we'll talk more practically about how you can know that. But the question is this morning, this is why being a part of a local church, there is no such thing as cowboy Christianity that we say, why we emphasize membership in a local church, that people, when they do that, are committed to using their gifts within a body. It's not about just the head. We have hands and feet and eyes and ears. And the question this morning is, are you using your spiritual gifts for God's glory and for the building up of others? Now, we got to get to our text. And so we're not here in the normal, hour and 20 minutes. Number one, I have 3 points this morning from the text. Number one, I'll just give you those. There's a call or a command. There is a warning. And point three is, let me just get it. Point three is, let me get there. There's a test. Forgot that one. The first point is there's a call to discernment. Verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed, the Bible says. Good. Paul wants the Corinthian church to be informed, or that's to know. Spiritual maturity doesn't come by osmosis. Christian worship, friends, is informed worship. We don't make it up. It's spontaneity is not the source of our worship. Truth is information. Knowledge is at its source. This is what makes Christianity different than the religious culture that surrounded the Corinthians. This is what made their God different. Worship was prescribed, given, told to them what it would look like, how it would go, what it would be. And so to be informed means to be connected and informed of the truth, to have knowledge of what God has said about worship, about spiritual gifts in this case. So we need to be informed about how we use spiritual gifts to worship God and strengthen the faith of others. Being an informed worshiper is contrasted from the surrounding religious culture that was in Corinth. In Corinth, at that time, thousands of years ago, it was surrounded by what we call mystery religions. These same mystery religions are still at work today, okay? So this is practical. But by mystery, we understand the concept. That means there's something we don't know. That's what a mystery is. I don't fully get it. I don't understand it. Now, there's mystery in Christianity. In fact, it's a big part. It's a part of Christianity is I don't maybe understand everything about God, right? Because we're not God. But it's not a mystery devoid of truth. Let me give you an instance. For instance, the mystery of healing or the gift of healing in the Christian faith. Now, there's mystery in this. Someone we love has cancer. We pray and ask God with everything in our hearts. And some people that have the gift, and we ask them to pray, and we ask them, and we do pray for this person. But we know from personal experience that some people are not always healed as we would desire as we pray. Why? There's mystery there, isn't there? Certainly, there is. There's mystery. Why does God heal some, not others? Why did God let my friend that I loved and I prayed for sincerely die? But here's the difference about the mystery that we have in Christianity. You see, there's a truth, an overriding truth that says if this person was a Christian, they will be healed. It will be in God's mysterious timing and not mine. And ultimately, because of the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that person will be fully restored. And to that, we can worship God and say yes and amen. So it's in God's timing. There's a mystery. I don't understand it, and I don't know why, but I can trust God in the mystery because I know that if that person's in Christ, they will be healed because of the resurrection. You see what I'm getting at? Because that is not what was happening in these mystery religions. All they had was mystery. There was no truth. It's completely mystery. Because Paul is going to say this in the next verse, and we'll get there, but these mute idols, that means they're silent. That means they have no truth. They can't say anything. So anything they do say or any kind of truths, claims that are out there are man-made. And in fact, they come from Satan. They didn't come from God. They're mysterious in that they are based, if anything, in fairy tales or man-made ideas and philosophies. If something is completely a mystery and has no real truth, and by the way, that is not what Christianity says. We don't believe in fairy tales. We believe in a resurrected Jesus, don't we? He showed himself to 500 people in time and place in history. That's not what these mystery religions, they had nothing. And so therefore, they have empty promises and they're devoid of truth and they're dead-end streets. But what makes them so magnetizing to people? Because they are. And people are still involved in mystery type religions devoid of truth. People are drawn to this kind of mystery and to these mystery religions because they speak to the fleshly desires of our heart. They tell us what we want to hear. And they feed off human desires and human emotions. And friends, that is the religious culture that was going on in Corinth. In Greek culture, all right, that surrounded Corinthians, this, I like what MacArthur says here. He needs you to understand. I think it's important we understand. Most of the religious worship revolved around ecstasy. That is this. Let me just explain. Worship was to be held as supernatural, sensuous communion with a deity. Through frenzied, hypnotic chants and ceremonies, worshippers experienced a semi-conscious, euphoric feeling of oneness with the god or goddess. Often marked by drunkenness, sexual frenzy, or out-of-body trances, the worshippers experience their small g god. For instance, the god of Aphrodite, which was one of the main gods of Corinth, and many of the Christians that were in this worship service at Corinth, new Christians, probably at one time worshiped at the temple of Aphrodite. This was the goddess of love. She was a mystery religion god. She had no real voice. It was a fairy tale. She was a mute god. Anything that they did have was made up by somebody. I don't know. Ultimately, it was made up by Satan. But how do you experience the power of Aphrodite? Through the experience of sexual ecstasy, through sexual immorality, which is a very powerful experience, friends, and kept people coming back for more and more in Corinth. And what the Corinthians were doing was taking their prior experiences from these mystery religions and then bringing that same kind of desire for ecstasy and frenzied worship and bringing it back into the church, into the form of tongues and prophetic words and charismatic gifts. They found the same kind of ecstatic and frenzied worship they'd longed for. And they said, this makes sense to us, right? We get this. We want this kind of passion. But friends, Paul is warning, it's lacking discernment. There's a command here. This is we need to be informed. We can't just worship God lacking of some kind of truth and knowledge. And so it's very important that when we talk about spiritual maturity and worship, that God has told us what worship will look like and how it's to be conducted. And that doesn't mean there isn't mystery, again, in Christian worship. And that doesn't mean there isn't power. And it doesn't mean there isn't spontaneity. And it doesn't mean there isn't passion and enthusiasm. But what it does mean is that those things will come from their source, the source of truth. And that is what will cause the passion. That is what will cause the excitement. And the spontaneity is in the response to truth. So that means we have to have discernment. That is the first point. Secondly, we learn in this text, verse 2, there's a warning about being misled. Let me read verse 2 again. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. So Paul is reminding these people about their former life. To be pagan, when he says when you were pagans, that means, just think like life before you were a Christian. And the purpose that he's reminding this is because he wants them to be, again, informed about the reality that Christians can be misled. It's not just before. He's saying, remember before, and the reason you need to remember is because it can happen now. And he's calling them to be careful about the things that formerly enslaved them. Friends, what we need to know is that our past defaults, our comforts, our go-tos, our former belief systems, our former habits often trip us up. We just naturally kind of go to these ditches. Just like the Corinthians, it was real easy there for them to bring this ecstatic, frenzied worship into the service because that's what was familiar to them. And that is what was happening. They were bringing in these old patterns of worship. Now look, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that complete deliverance from our struggles happens until we reach heaven. And what I'm not saying when I say that is I do believe that the Bible teaches that Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit working within them, can experience victory over prior struggles. We can. Many of you know that. You know, you're fighting a thing about addiction in particular, right? We can experience that I don't fight the same fights. I don't struggle with drugs the same way I did 27 years ago before I became a Christian. But that shouldn't allow me to put my guard down, right? This verse is telling us that we, even as Christians, can be misled again and fall back into the same old ditches. Because pride, friends, comes before the fall. And so we must be humble here and say, Paul is saying, be humble. Remember how these mute idols once dominated and led you away from God. It can happen again. And over in the scriptures, we're reminded of this reality. To remember our former lives, the emptiness, the ignorance of our thinking and our motivations, the false hopes. Why? Because we are forgetful people, and we like to go back to our old things that are common to us. And those things are quick to capture our hearts and lead us astray. So Christianity is a reminder ministry, friends. For the Corinthians, again, it was this powered, frenzied worship experience that they were falling back into. So they found room for it within their worship setting. Friends, we need to be aware of our own ditches. Remember our past experiences. This is one of the reasons why it's so good, I think, for us to see people being saved. Because one of the good things for me is when somebody gets saved, I'm reminded of, oh man, yeah, I remember that struggle. Oh, I remember thinking like that too. Because we forget. You get into Christianity 20, 30 years and you forget what it's like to really struggle with, like for me, with drugs. I don't ever want to forget the battle with addiction. And sometimes people in the congregation, this is one of the ways we remind ourselves of these battles. And it really wasn't the battle for me with, I remember this as a new Christian, being a drug addict and trying to justify my use of drugs, right? Well, God made it. It's all good, right? I remember doing that. The truth is, I was just being stubborn and prideful. There was no Bible verse to back up what I was saying, and I knew it. I just didn't want to give up my old ways and habits. And friends, that is happening still in my life. Maybe not with drugs, but in other ways. I'm still stubborn, and so are we. We have to recognize how our stubbornness, our pride, some of these tendencies drag us back down into the ditches, and we're being misled again. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning here, or you're listening online, I think it's important that we point out something very important. I think it's important because I have this discussion often with non-believers that will say to me, look, I hear what you're saying. I'm a sinner. I need a savior. I agree. I'm just not ready to give up my stuff yet, right? I like my life. The idea of being a Christian or following Jesus sounds like a bummer. Sounds like a buzzkill. Now, I think it's important what we see what this text says. Because although we think we're free and we're having these great, grandiose experiences, it's very important that the Bible says we understand exactly what the Bible is saying here. You might think that you're free and that you're in control of your life and you can do what you want to do when you want to do it and you do what you do when you will, but you're not free in the fullest sense, the Bible makes clear. And in fact, what it says is you're actually being led by Satan, by false gods, by evil. Now, you may laugh and think that's crazy, but know that the Bible declares, God declares that to be the truth. And I want you to think, if that's you this morning, about how unfulfilling the things of this world are, the peace that this world offers you. I want you to think about how empty the promises of the hope, the promises of hope that are offered in this world to you. They're empty and they're temporary and they're shallow. How painful and how often hypocritical is the love that's demonstrated by this world. I don't know about you, but some of the most hurtful things that have happened to me have come from the people that should love me the most. Well, friends, what I'm saying is that we're not as free as we think. And the freedom that we do have, it ends in a dead-end street. We're actually under spiritual slavery if you don't have Christ. The only choices that you can make are man-made choices and following man-made philosophies, or you can try to make yourself clean, but the truth is that somebody else is actually leading your cart down the road. What the Bible says is that you need someone else to lead you and guide you. In fact, this is the point and purpose of your life. is that there is somebody, and is the God of the universe, that is willing to lead you and guide you into true love and true peace and to hope that can't be robbed for you and can't be taken, no matter what the circumstances are of your life. And this is the reason and the purpose of your existence, and this is where you'll find your life makes sense, and love and peace and hope come together is in knowing the God who created you. To know the God who created you and to find the ultimate truth and power of love and peace and hope only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you are willing to confess your sin and your desire to do it your way, and to lay that down, what we're going to say at the foot of the cross, what Christianity offers you is a Savior, a Redeemer, somebody to restore you to the hope and love and peace that's found only in God's Son, and that will satisfy these deep longings in your soul that will never be satisfied by this world. He loved you. He loved you. And he demonstrated his love by dying on a cross for your sins, exchanging his life for your ugliness and your waywardness. This is called grace, friends, and it is the power that changes a life. Not by religious good works. It's not by using your spiritual gifts. It's by the power of grace. And when we experience the grace of God, the forgiveness found, but also the eternal hope that is found, that God is actually going to use a wretch like me, as the song says, that he would transform somebody, an angry little drug addict, angry punk. We all have our testimonies as Christians, that God would desire to do that, that God is for me and not against me. Friends, this is life-changing. This is the power of grace. You need to be led by Christ. This is what Titus 3:7, and it fits back to what we are saying here about the potential for us to be misled. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Is that you this morning? Or don't forget that was your former self this morning if you're a Christian. But then it's these great verses, the but God verses, right? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is such good news. That causes us to worship God in spirit and truth. That causes me to want to use a spiritual gift that God has given to me this morning. Amen? Amen. Point three. The final point is there's a test here, a test for spiritual maturity. Let me read verse 3 again. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one ever says, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, again, wants us to be informed. And this test is an informing of doctrine. He gives a negative example and a positive example. Paul wants those Corinthians to know that true worship is rooted in accurate teaching about who God is, about what God has done, about what God is doing, and what he's going to do. And this is the source of informed worship, that we need to test the things that we hear against. And these aren't mysteries, friends. They've been revealed to us in the person of Christ and in our Bibles. Paul mentions first a negative test. He says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Jesus, this word accursed means anathema or rejected. Now, we aren't for sure exactly what was going on here, but I think it would be safe to say that somebody in the Corinthian church was teaching this. Possibly they were teaching the idea that because Jesus, it says in the Bible, took our curse in Galatians 3:13, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law shows us how sinful we are. So Jesus took that curse, our sinfulness upon himself. It says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Maybe, possibly they were saying that, look at Jesus is cursed. But friends, the point that Paul is making here, because we don't know for sure exactly what was being said, but that's not the point. The point is that there was false teaching happening. Jesus isn't accursed. He took our curse, but Jesus is the beloved Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. And he is very much alive today and at the right hand of God. And the Father and the Son are in communion with each other. He's not a curse. He's loved. He's beloved, and he should be beloved by us. And when we worship, it's important that we're confident that the things that we're worshiping about are not error. The Corinthians were being taught some false things, but they weren't being Bereans. They weren't saying, chapter and verse, please. Let's have a discussion on that teaching. Friends, if I say something false, it is incumbent upon you to, and the door is wide open. I want this. We should welcome the correction. Because although maybe I do have a gift of teaching, I hope that I do, but that doesn't mean I can't be in error. Because I can be misled. And they weren't being Bereans. Like the Bereans, they heard something and then they said, we're going to search the word of God before we put our hand on that and say yes and amen. That's the right thing to do. We should be asking, chapter and verse, please. Now, most likely, this false teaching was, again, they were in this frenzied state and people were just saying things spontaneously. And the idea was anything that was spoken in the worship service, well, obviously, this man was under the Spirit of God, so whatever he says has to go. Friends, I can't tell you how many false things I've heard and said that didn't come true, that were led by the Spirit. Makes me sick to my stomach. In fact, I am going to tell this story. The point is this. The problem in our church culture is just because a person gets up and he's charismatic or he can speak real good or it's a woman, we have this problem, celebrity pastors. Man, that guy, he's so, wow. No. Are they telling the truth? That's what we need to look at. We don't just accept things hook, line, and sinker. I remember in particular, I'm going to tell this story, of a very powerful, what I would say fits what was happening in Corinth, a very frenzied worship people where thousands of people were misled. This person was speaking passionately and enthusiastically, and the people were all stirred up, but the teaching was in direct contradiction to the Word of God in Africa. And I remember, we were working, I was on a mission trip, and we were working in a charter school. There were literally thousands of students, former orphans, most of them, that were put in this school, and it was a good They learned good things. It was a good environment, much better than the environment of the villages that they lived in. There were literally thousands of students gathered on a Friday night. These were mostly teenagers. Now, what you need to understand is that the big battle in Africa, in these villages that we're working in, 50% of the people have HIV because sexual promiscuity is rampant. They don't have jobs, a lot of them. They don't have a lot to do, and so sexual morality was a major, major, major problem, and especially for these teenagers. So what happened was this young woman got up there to teach these literally 1,000 students, I would guess. That might be a small number in this gym. And the teaching got a little more powerful, and it wasn't, at front, bad teaching. There was a lot of truth. There was a lot of Bible verses. But the words got louder and the words got stronger and you could just kind of feel this thing being built up. And it got to the point of decision. What do we do with this issue of sexual immorality? And people were worked up. And people are excited, and she's getting loud and passionate, and people are saying, yelling back and saying things back and forth and responding. And in the middle of those, where it came to the point decision, what we were told to do as a response to sexual morality was that we needed to come forward and have our demons slayed. And so hundreds and hundreds of kids came forward, and there were people flying around and people wriggling around on the floor. And people were going, wow, look at what the Holy Spirit is doing. I was sick to my stomach. Because the Bible, friends, it has a very clear teaching on sexual immorality. And it's not that your problem is that you need to have your demon slayed. And let me just tell you what happened, because I was there for a couple weeks. The next week, the same kids came back and had to have the same demon slayed by the same woman because she was anointed. Nobody else could do what she could do. That's baloney, friends. The Bible is clear. The antidote to sexual immorality is to flee. It's to repent. It's to return to the truth that sex was designed in the marriage covenant that's a picture of the unconditional love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power that's going to break the bond of sexual immorality. The grace of God found in the marriage covenant and the experience of intimacy as designed by God, it's better than what you're selling out for. It's truth, friends, rooted in the gospel. Now, that is harder to do than to be faithful and to fight every day for sexual purity in our lives is way harder. It's going to take a work of the Holy Spirit every moment of my life, right? If you struggle with this sin, I have to keep battling. The Holy Spirit has to keep empowering me. It's much easier just to have a demon slayed once a week, friends. But it's false worship. It's wrong. But people are excited. Jesus made it clear that when we worship God, we worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Finally, as we close, there's a positive test. There was a negative test. That's false teaching. There's a positive test. That is correct teaching that says Jesus is Lord. No one can teach that Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit guides him, the text says. The word Lord is the word kurios. It implies the sovereign authority. It implies that Jesus is God. You see, friends, correct worship correctly proclaims God and the work of his Son for who he is. Correct worship is seeing God for who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do. And this is no man-made fairy tale. God has demonstrated it, shown us, revealed it to us. And what he has revealed to us in the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of his Son, is that Jesus is Lord. Friends, that's worth worshiping. That's worth getting frenzied and excited about. That he is the sovereign king over all things, over every molecule of this world. He is worth praising. He is worth worshiping. He's worth living, and he's worth dying for. Friends, this is Christian worship. The veil is lifted, and we are able to see him for who he is. Praise God. Jesus is the sovereign king over everything. We can trust him with every detail of our lives. Friends, Christian worship ought to be enthusiastic. Christian worship ought to be passionate and mysterious. But it's always rooted in undeniable truth, friends. Praise God for that. I want to pray, and then I want to give us a final challenge before we go. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be convicted in our own personal lives. Are we using our spiritual gifts? Are we growing in our own spiritual maturity? And is that defined by what you've revealed to us, or is it just a conjuring up of my own ideas, or maybe something I heard from some other religious teacher, or is it driven by the truth found in the Word of God? So important. Father, help us. We need your help. We desire, if we're Christians this morning, to be used. We want to bring you glory by using our spiritual gifts, and we want to strengthen the faith of others. Help us to get off the sidelines, to get off our get out of our spiritual laziness, get out of our grumbling hearts and our complainingness, and say, I want to be used. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we close, I want to give a final challenge. What is my spiritual gift? That's a common thing. We're going to talk about this more, but I just want to, real quick. There are tests out there you can take, but I don't think that's the best way to find out what your spiritual gift is. I want to encourage you to do two things. Number one, I would say begin to pray and ask God to use you. God, I want to be used. I don't know what my spiritual gift is, but God, whatever my life or my circumstances or my setting or whatever needs there are, reveal those things to me within the church. And God, I want to be used. Start praying that every day. You'll see what God will begin to reveal and show you things that you can be used in. And whatever those things are is probably your spiritual gift. You'll tend towards certain things. And number two, God will bring out of these circumstances, and you need to be responsive to those things. And how you respond will be uniquely reveal what your gift is. By that is, some people see a problem and they say, you know what? I'm going to write a check and I'm going to give that person some money. That's called the gift of generosity. Another person will see the same problem and they'll say, you know what? I'm going to invite that person over and make him a meal and we're just going to sit down and talk. They have the gift of hospitality. Another person will say, you know what? I think this person needs some spiritual counsel. I want to go and I want to interact around the word of God and kind of encourage them through the word. They have a gift of teaching or encouragement. But how you see that problem and how you come at that problem is probably your spiritual gift. And over time, if you keep asking God to use you and keep diving into these situations, you'll begin to see what your spiritual gift is. Because you'll see it, and you'll feel the glory of God working through you, and you'll see others be encouraged in their faith. And that's what spiritual gifts do. So rather than grumble and nitpick and complain about the church is doing this, isn't doing that, or whatever, begin to say, God, just use me. I want to be a part of seeing you get glory and seeing others encouraged in their faith. That's my challenge. Now go do it. Thanks for coming. You brave, these are the hard rockers right here. You're the class A Christians. Just kidding. I'm thankful that you're here, and we're thankful. Stay safe. We're glad for all of you that got to join us even online. We understand. We look forward to seeing you next week. And so thanks for coming this morning. Amen.